Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning found in Matthew chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 1 of Matthew 11 as we consider this great man named John the Baptizer. We'll read the first 15 verses of Matthew's Gospel. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And they departed. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Our gracious Father, send your Spirit down upon us to open our ears that we may hear, and our eyes that we may see, and with hearts of understanding may receive the word that goes forth this day. And we might have more of a fullness of Christ dwelling in us, who is the hope of glory. And grant your Spirit to guide us in the preaching and the receiving of your word, that as we listen and as we speak, and as we receive, it would be our worship to our God. So we pray that we might come in faith, and you would stir up our faith in that coming one who has come and who has accomplished and who has risen and who now is at the right hand of Father. And we pray that he would come and descend upon us in great power and strength. Guide us, O Lord, and make the application specific to each one of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we consider our theme on the second Lord's Day in Advent, I want to introduce you a bit more to a man that you are a bit familiar with, John the Baptist, or the Baptizer. I can think of no better place to consider John then here in Matthew 11, where Jesus himself testified of this great man. And as we consider John, and even the testimony our Lord unto him and for him, we see that the greatest of men is still a weak man at best. And in the narratives of great men, our attention then turns back to Jesus, as John himself would have it. And when great men falter, when you and I struggle, it is good to know that the Lord Himself upholds us, and He continues to strengthen us by the word of His Scripture. So whatever our weakness is, let us learn from our consideration of John the Baptist, so that the source of our joy and hope can be rooted in the Christ, the Messiah, who is taught by the Scriptures. It is the Jesus of the Scriptures that gives us the hope, There are many Jesuses today that are being taught. There are many Jesuses that are being spoke about. They're done so in many denominations. But it is the Jesus of the Scriptures that our eyes need to be focused and that we need to learn more about, even through the narrative of learning about his cousin. I first want to draw our attention to a man who was at a time in a little weakness. And so we see the doubts and the despondency of John in the beginning of our passage. Before we address that particular part, though, perhaps a bit of a historical background may help us to fix our understanding in the context of John's life, where he entered into this world and his ministry that he accomplished. As the Old Testament leaves off in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And therein ends the words of the Old Covenant. So for well over 400 more years, the voice of God through the prophets fell silent upon the land. And during that time of silence between the time when the Old Covenant had finished and the entrance of John, there were two streams of religious life that developed in Israel. One stream of religious life was the scribal religion. This was the religion of Judaism, particularly, that interpreted the will of God strictly in terms of obedience to the written law of God, interpreted by the scribes. The scribes were lawyers whose primary task were to copy the scriptures, but they emerged and became great teachers and very prominent teachers of the law as well. It was during this time, this intertestamental period, that the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees emerged. The Pharisees were the separatists. And they represented the Orthodox Judaism, that stiff formalism that we even get glimpses of today. And during this time, it was the time when the oral tradition would begin to be established. It was established to adapt to every changing need of the environment in which the Jews lived. And so the oral law was established to help interpret the written law so that we then know how to live in the current changing society. It was adjusting to the different needs and desires of their time. The written law was fixed. Nothing could be done about it. But some of the Jews felt like it was hard to apply in the cosmopolitan world in which they found themselves. So the rabbis taught that God had given them both a written law and an oral law. And so the heart of the Pharisaic enterprise was this desire to make the law relevant to the new age and to the new generation. Josephus describes the Pharisees as ones having tremendous influence with the population and the ability to sway the masses even against the kings and high priests. The temple was becoming more and more removed from the private life of the Jewish worshipers. And due to the distance that many Jews had then lived and spread throughout that particular area of Palestine, the synagogue was that which emerged as the local center of the Jewish focus and teaching and learning. And it was a shifting away from the priestly at the temple to more the popular at the synagogue. That was the first steps of the democratizing of Judaism. The Pharisees were the party of the synagogues. They derived their power from the interpreting of Scripture. And they had a rigorous adherence that other people lived according to their interpretations. At this time also, during this time of the intertestamental development, the Sadducees came into being. And they were inextricably linked to the temple. That's why they did not endure after A.D. 70. And so they were the aristocrats. They were the priestly crowd. They were the ones that drew their support from the upper class and the priesthood. And they were the dominant political force in Palestine. They rejected the oral law of the Pharisees. They also rejected the resurrection. Whereas the Pharisees were the elite authorities among the populace, the Sadducees were the aristocratic institutional elitist in the upper crust of society, and they had a lot of the power that centered in Jerusalem. And that's scribal religion. Scribes were not a sect as much as they were lawyers of their day, copying the law of God, and yet became teachers of it as well. And how much is Christendom today prone to the same error? Where the desire to make the Word of God relevant to new generations is filled with compromise and a degeneration of the truth. Where tradition is often the interpreter of Holy Writ. Where deinstitutionalizing of the church in order to make it popular. And where often what is done in the name of truth is driven more by personal or political interest than the truth itself. Oh, how we continue to repeat the same error. The second group of the religious scene in that time, while we have the scribal religion, now we also have the apocalyptists. The apocalyptists were people who embodied their hopes in the salvation in apocalyptic writings. These writings developed during this period of time and after the time when the Jews were returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian exile. We have a lot of these writings that began to emerge. It's an entire genre of literature. And that literature details the author's vision of the end times as often revealed by a heavenly messenger or an angel. These were ones who had hoped that the kingdom of God came in a radical political overthrow of pagan government. To strike a blow against Rome was to strike a blow for the kingdom of God. And so some of these communities, like the Qumran community, retreated from the world there to await the coming kingdom. Oh, and how much the scenario continues today. Do we not have Christendom filled with apocalyptists today? How many sects and denominations and radio and TV preachers are known by their focus and attention that they give to an apocalyptic emphasis that it drives people's behavior and their faith away from Christ so much to retreat from the world to simply await for some crisis to happen? How many of those had visions from angels? How many of those had visions in the night from God and are now leading many away from the Word of God and the truth which sets us free? It is against this background that the unexpected appearance of John the Baptist emerges. The Jews were chafing under the rule of a pagan nation that he had usurped what belonged to God. And now they were longing for the coming of the kingdom, and yet they felt God had been silent. And here enters John, a voice that is crying out in the wilderness, a voice breaking the silence of 400 years when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He announced that God was about to take action and manifest his kingly power. And that was the voice that came in the wilderness, the voice that came in the midst of silence, the voice that broke the silence for over 400 years. And while he baptized with water, he announced the one whose shoes he is not fit to untie. That one, he says, will baptize you with spirit and with fire. John entered his ministry exhorting all to listen and to heed and to turn. It was a ministry of repentance. And he directed his message against these religious groups of his day who had more of a political interest and personal pride in mind than the true nature of the kingdom of God that then emerged in their midst. John's announcement of the kingdom anticipated the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation in a twofold direction. First of all, the salvation of the righteous, and second, the judgment of the wicked. And that is where we come into our text as we come to verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent his disciples and he inquired of Jesus. John was in prison. Why was he in prison? It was for the very message he preached. Herod arrested John because John confronted Herod for his adulterous and immoral relationship with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And as John said, it is not proper, John declared to even the kings and authorities of his day, repent! And John was thrown in prison. John had been in prison for most of Jesus' Galilean ministry, perhaps even upwards of a year. And then he sends disciples to question Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" The one whom John would minister about and the one who he would point his disciples to. The one who he was declaring where he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And before John was, Jesus was. And that one would come with blessing, and that one would come with judgment. And as he observed the ministry of Jesus, he saw many healed. He saw many blessed. He saw grace from heaven. He heard the voice of God at his baptism. But he didn't see the judgment that he expected to see. Not even on the ones who had wrongfully, unlawfully, and immorally seized him and put him into a cruel prison. But Jesus was ministering in veiled terms. We often hear of that through his parables. We often see of that through his actions. And the Baptist expected imminent blessings and judgment. And Jesus' blessings were evident, but his judgment was delayed. The delay in judgment is probably what then caused John to doubt. And there's lots of truth for us to gain from this occasion when John beginning to doubt. Because faith comes not from looking at the outward circumstances of life, but solely looking unto the Scriptures and believing the Word of God. There are so many prophets today that are writing about the Scripture based on what they interpret in the world, rather than writing about the world through what they see in the Scriptures interpreted by his Spirit. John knew the Word of God. John preached the Word of God. John knew that he was the one who had come to prepare the way of the Lord. John knew that his identity was that one that the prophet Malachi had testified of. The prophet Isaiah had spoken about hundreds of years before Malachi, and he knew that he was the embodiment and the identity of the one who came to prepare the way of Yahweh. John knew Isaiah very well. And I think that's important here. But he doubted. Because Jesus' judgment was delayed. And he didn't quite understand the entirety of the nature of the messianic work. And when we don't understand the nature of what Jesus is doing in our midst, and when his answers seem to delay and we began to lose hope and we go to doubting, know that the answer lies before us in his word. A doubting Christian is a joyless Christian. One who is controlled by fears and frights. One whose hope has dwindled and whose cause seems to be lost. But we are to believe the word of God. Because discouragement is rooted in doubt. And doubts we have about the triumph of the kingdom of God in our midst and in our lives. Doubts about the promises of God. Doubts about the very things by which we are to trust and by which we are to live. And I can't speak for all preachers, but I can speak for this preacher. I am a preacher who is prone to doubting. I find myself in the baptizer's prison cell more often than I'd like to admit. When my life is one that is given to the study of the Word of God, and I look out with my eyes and I see something that is far contrary than what I know to be true here, my heart goes to doubting and become quite discouraged. When I know the Lord Jesus is washing the church in the water of the Word and the Spirit of God is sanctifying His body, and I look out and see the church of Jesus Christ and the deplorable condition that she is in, I often question, is God prevailing? Is the church truly being sanctified? And it's this tension between what my eyes see in the world and what my heart knows to be true by His Word, that when my eyes overtake my heart, I too begin to doubt. Even the best of men, like John, were but men at best. Oh, but we see how Jesus responds to the doubting John. In verse 4 through 6, Jesus responds, "Go and tell John these things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What Jesus does there was very clever. He takes from a passage of Scripture. He knows John knows. John knows Isaiah so well. He knows he is the coming one in Isaiah 40. He knows that Jesus is the one who Isaiah 40 is speaking of, to which he is preparing the way. So Jesus quotes directly from two passages in Isaiah and alludes to two other passages in Isaiah, directly quoting from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and from Isaiah 61, 1, and alludes to Isaiah 26, 19 and 29, 18 through 19 in the very words that you just heard. But taking, for example, in these passages, either directly quoted or alluded to, each of those passages in their direct, immediate context, each one refers to the impending judgment of God in Christ in the day of the Lord. The very verse that preceded Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Now, here's Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 directly. "And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth from the wilderness and streams from the desert." Directly, immediately before those very words is this: "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with recompense of God he will come and save you." In the passage quoted from Isaiah 61, It says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And here's the immediate context that Jesus didn't quote. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus so cleverly and so subtly was giving the word of God to John that he knew, and he was pulling off of those passages that John knew, and he was then encouraging John while John was in prison. Jesus began to minister to him with the truth. And the very things that Jesus was doing by his miraculous works to the poor and the lame and the blind, he was now ministering that grace to John in prison, reminding him of the truth of the Word of God. Hang in there, John. The blessings are here and now. The judgment is pending. And yet, the nature of all of it, the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the judgment, and the nature of the blessing is far grander than you can imagine or understand, John. Just hang in there. You don't quite understand it all yet. Don't give up. Remember the scriptures. They will testify the truth. And like John, our hope too must be anchored in the scriptures. Oftentimes we have it in our mind how something should be. We have ideals and idealisms, and we have worldviews, and yet the nature of those things are often quite different from how we imagine. And we're on very doubtful ground when you go to saying, "The Lord told me this," or "The Lord told me that." You're on shaky ground when you go to interpret the world around you with more of what your eyes behold than what the Scriptures have revealed. You must believe the Scriptures and be patient. And then we see Jesus not only ministering back to John, he now defends him in verse 7 and 8. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? For what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing?' For those who dwell in soft clothing are in king's houses. 'A reed.' Upon the banks of the Jordan where John focused his ministry, there was this cane grass. And as the winds would come, you would see these cane grass just blowing in the wind. And the metaphor here alludes to a fickle person who is tossed about in his judgment in the winds of public opinion. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were always weighing out matters based upon public opinion. That was not John. He didn't care what people thought of him. He didn't care about what they received of his message. He didn't care if he even spoke to a king about his immoral behavior who would then throw him into prison. He cared about the truth. And most likely in Jesus' audience that day were some of those reeds. No, John was not a fickle person blowing in the wind like a reed. And Jesus is defending John here. Neither is he a man dressed in soft clothing. That word soft or fine clothing is mentioned only two other times in Scripture. And it has a sense of softness, even effeminacy about it. John's life was not about softness or effeminacy or of ease. It is somewhat of an ironic contrast with what John really wore. And he was very subtly jabbing at Herod, who had imprisoned him, at the same time. Jesus disarms any suspicion among the people regarding John the Baptist here. And John was showing no signs of fickleness, and neither was he showing any signs of undisciplined weakness. The question that John had for Jesus did not arise out of weakness, but from a misunderstanding regarding the nature of Messiah and His kingdom. He just didn't see the full picture. But there's great comfort to know that when we doubt and we're a bit weak in our faith, that Jesus comes and He defends His people. Our greatest accuser stands before the tribunal of God, and He accuses you before that throne. And isn't it good to know that your great high priest there is to stifle the accusations of the accuser and to defend your name before God of heaven? And that's what Jesus does. Because the accuser will accuse, but Jesus will defend. And in verses 9 through 11, we see Jesus' testimony of John. You know, John came testifying of Jesus, and now Jesus testifies of John. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is He of whom it is written, "Behold, I send My messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is Elijah. By this time, the multitude of the people had accepted John as a prophet from God. Jesus not only confirms this, but He goes on to say He's a prophet, yes, but He's even more than that. And He quotes now from Malachi 3:1, and He refers to John as that messenger. And when compared with Malachi 4 verses 5 through 6, where the Old Testaments leave, where the Old Testaments end, where it says, "I'm going to send Elijah before you," and comparing Malachi 3:1 to that ending text, we would now see it would be Elijah who would be that messenger who would prepare the way before Yahweh Himself. Not only is it testifying who this John is in terms of Elijah, but it is testifying who Jesus is in terms of Jehovah. It is Jesus, Jehovah incarnate, who is in our presence. John was an Old Testament prophet indeed. In fact, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he was also one who had kind of a half a foot in the kingdom of God at the same time as it drew near. And so John bridged the gap between the old and the new, and he signaled that the old era now was coming to an end and the new day was coming abroad. This new era was called in the scripture the last days. And so John was bringing in the last days in his prophecy. And Jesus testified of John that he was greater than any other who a woman had born. Greater in the sense that he was privileged and honored because he ministered his prophecy in the very midst of the fulfillment of the one who would fulfill these things. All the other old prophets had to look through the eyes of faith to that coming Messiah. Isaiah, some 700 years earlier, could not see it but by the eyes of faith. John, not only through the eyes of faith, but knowing with his eyes there, he saw what was happening, he knew what was in his midst, and he had great privilege to minister coextensively with the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet, those who are least in the kingdom of God would be called greater than John. John would not see the establishment of the kingdom upon this earth in his lifetime. He would die before Jesus went to the cross and rose from the grave the third day and ascended back on high and sent His Spirit on Pentecost. He would die before that day. So those of us, as great as John was, are more privileged and more honored because we live on this side of that victory. And so what John had, we have even more. More understanding, more clarity, more scripture, more grace than the greatest man. And herein was Elijah. This was the Elijah that was to come. Oh, the angel had prophesied to his father Zacharias that his son John would, in the words of Luke 1:17, he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. How many times do you think Zacharias rehearsed that in his little boy's ears as he grew up? Son, you know who you are? You're that one in the wilderness. John, come here. You know why we named you that? We named you that because God told us to name you that for the ministry that you would have. John, God's got great things for you. You have to stand up and speak the truth. You have to be honest and righteous in your works. You have to seek God with all of your heart because God's got something very special for you. You are the one that Isaiah is speaking of, John. You are the one that Malachi is speaking of. God told me. What greatness is that? Can you imagine how many conversations this father had with his son over what the Lord had revealed to him? John, my son, Elijah. You're Elijah. And so he was. We see in the great darkness of when the kings and the kingdom was split in the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and we see entering into that darkness of the kingdoms, the prophets, and particularly notable were Elijah and Elisha. It was a time when we look at the kings of Israel, the word was really more about the prophets than it was the kings. Elijah was foreshadowing John. And great parallels here between Elijah and John and Elisha and Jesus. And the parallels are unquestionable. Elijah designates Elisha, who was a greater prophet, who would succeed him. John designated Jesus as his successor and even pointed his disciples to go and follow him. John wears the clothes just like Elijah's clothes of a prophet. And both Elijah and John are sentenced to death by a woman. Both subsequently question their calling. Both inaugurate their successors at the Jordan. Elisha and Jesus perform similar miracles in raising the dead, healing the leprous, and preaching the good news and feeding the poor. Elijah's ministry was in the power of the Spirit, and it was not an end to himself, and so likewise was John in the power of the Spirit, is saying he must increase and I must decrease. And while once John testified of Jesus, now Jesus is testifying of John. Folks, John came to prepare the way of the Lord. And repentance was the manner, the kingdom was the message, and Jesus was the Messiah. And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And our hope is in the Christ of the Scriptures, and where Jesus pointed John back to the Scriptures that he knew, he would reassure him with the truth of who he was in them. And when we are overcome with discouragement and doubt, we should likewise go to the Scriptures to find the living Christ. For when He increases, our fleshy weaknesses decrease underneath the shadow of His wings. Christ is the Savior, and Christ is the Judge. He is here today unto salvation, and He is certainly coming again unto judgment. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the proclamation of the kingdom of God and of your dear Son, who is the great King. And we are thankful that this kingdom has now been set up and has been growing, and we are the recipients of the wonderful grace in taking us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of this light. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in the scriptures, that we might be a herald like John in proclaiming the good news of salvation and calling people to repentance and living lives that you have given us to live. We do not choose our lot, but Lord, you have set it before us and you have saved us that we might be faithful to walk in the good works which you have foreordained before the foundation of the world. So take each one of us and may you use us as a herald in our lives, with our words, with our character, and may the kingdom of God draw near. Draw near into us, in our children, and into this community. Our Lord, we pray that our eyes would be fixed upon the Christ of the Scriptures and not the Christ of our imaginations, that we might worship the true Jesus, and this day we might stand in that liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and that we might know the truth, and that truth will free us from all of our doubts and discouragements, and that you would strengthen us in the faith by which we are to live, not by seeing the outward circumstances, but by knowing the truth of the promises that you have proclaimed. For we see, Lord, that you will bring everything to pass that you have promised. And we thank you. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.